Any questions? Mr. Real.
Number 27, the sentence that says, some reduced to a meaningless formula the necessity of belonging to the true church in order to gain eternal salvation. Could you expand on that? What are they talking about? What are they saying?
That's exactly the syllabus. It was a decent hope may be entertained of the salvation of all those who are not Catholics. Do you remember?
Okay.
That's all it is. It's exactly the same error.
In
other words, you don't have to be a Catholic to save your soul. It's John Paul II. It's the liberals down all the way.
Number 29. Speaking there, as you're speaking about the philosophy.
Yes.
What is this? A philosopher by the name, I've read that were Pope Paul VI was great. Maritain.
Jacques Maritain. Who was Jacques Maritain? Interesting question. Jacques Maritain. M-A-R-I-T-A-I-N. He was he died in about 1973. And he was born, I would guess, in 1885, probably. 1883, maybe. He died pretty near 90. Something like that. He was a famous French philosopher who played a very important part in the church in the 20th century. He was a Protestant. He converted under the influence of a Dominican priest called, I think, Father Clérissac. Around before the First World War, he married a Jewess called Raissa. The two of them were sort of Protestant or Jewish intellectuals. Then they both converted. And in the 1910s and 1920s, early 1920s, he wrote a number of very good books on Thomistic philosophy. He's very good brain, and he knew his St. Thomas. And he was very good until 1926. In 1926, Pope Pius XI condemned Action Française, which was a French political organization that had been running under a man called Charles Maurras for about the last 20 years. And it's a political organization which wasn't explicitly Catholic. But a number of good Catholics belonged to it because, although it wasn't Catholic and it wasn't even religious, it was primarily political. Nevertheless, its heart was in the right place. These politically minded men defended all of the right causes that were in sync with Catholicism. Nevertheless, they weren't openly Catholic. Now, Pius XI in 1926 wanted to move leftwards, and this right-wing organization stood in his way, and therefore it looks as though he himself maneuvered to get the condemnation, to get Action Française condemned in 1926. The result of the condemnation of Action Française was that a lot of Catholics, since the Pope condemned it, a lot of Catholics thought, hey, all of these right-wing ideas and right-wing politics and all of these ideas outside, strictly speaking, alongside of religion, but these positions alongside of religion, which always used to accompany the strong Catholic position, people said, if those alongside positions are wrong, then the strong Catholic position must be wrong. And that was the start of a leftward slide amongst Catholics. And 1936 was when a lot of left-wingers began to get into positions of influence inside the church in France. And that's really when the slide to Vatican II got going, with the condemnation of Action Française. Now, the effect of this condemnation on Jacques Maritain, for instance, was the Pope asked him to write a book on the primacy of the spiritual. And there's nothing wrong with that. And the book is, I think that book is not too bad. But Maritain himself, if that's what the Holy Father, I'm a convert to Catholicism, if that's what the Holy Father thinks, and so his thinking began to slide leftwards. Now, the problem was, it's a very good Thomistic mind sliding leftwards. And therefore, with all his power, he put all his power and his Thomism, his skill in philosophy, behind what was in fact a left-wing position and a secularization of the Catholic city. that the Catholic city is a phrase standing for the Catholic doctrine on society. The city is another word for society or the state. So the Catholic city is an expression meaning the Catholic doctrine about the state. So Maritain came up with a new version of the Catholic city, and it was in fact a non-supernatural version. So Maritain, probably pushed by, under the influence of the Pope's condemnation of this strong para-Catholic society, Action Française, this movement, this para-Catholic movement, Maritain's own ideas began to follow the Pope's ideas in the leftward direction, a humanist and naturalist direction. And in the 1930s, Maritain wrote this book called, what was it? L'Humanisme Intégral, Integral Humanism, or Total Humanism. And that book had an enormous influence upon Pope Paul VI, for instance. So that it's Maritain who gave Pope Paul VI his system to integrate the Catholic Church into the 20th century and the 20th century into the Catholic Church. And there was the same Argentinian priest that I mentioned earlier, Father Giulio Manviel, who wrote about the very good book about the mystery of the Jew in history. He, in the 1940s, attacked Maritain. He said, this is a rehash of Lamennais. Maritain has fallen into exactly the same trap as Lamennais. And so you've got two Maritains. You've got one is the earlier, who is a very good Thomist, and the later Maritain is a successor of Lamennais. And so Maritain was the guru of Pope Paul VI. The later Maritain was the guru of Pope Paul VI. The early Maritain was the joy of all Thomists. So you've got a double man. Now, where did you meet his name?
Some inside the Vatican, they talked about him, Pope Paul VI, when he trained for priesthood, he trained at home because he was sick.
That's right.
But he was influenced by Maritain. And then something about John Paul II also. And there's a switch there to an integral humanism.
Yeah.
Is what it gets into.
Maritain switched in the 1920s, most likely under the influence of the Pope, following the Pope's lead. It was a disastrous mistake of Pope Pius XI. Pope Pius XI did not see like Pope Pius X. Pope Pius X looked at Action Française and he said, condemnabilis et non condemnanda. Meaning, Action Française could be condemned, but it shouldn't be condemned. It could be condemned because it hasn't got the proper Catholic basis and foundations. But it shouldn't be condemned because even if they haven't got the proper material, still their heart is in the right place. And they're not undermining the church. They aren't properly defending the church, but they're not undermining it. And they're defending a lot of things that the church also defends. So Pius X refrained from condemning. When, by 1939, one of the first things that Pius XII did was to lift the condemnation of Action Française. Because Pius XII knew that it was a mistake. It was Pius XI who had... Pius XI had a very strong will.
But by this time he was totally changed and polluted many minds.
By the time of Pius XII, Maritain was a goner, so to speak. He was fully into this. He'd written the books that were like the charter of Vatican II, almost. Because Vatican II was Catholic liberalism. And Maritain became a Catholic liberal. And it's again, it's this story. Another thing of that chart. You want to look at that chart. Because what revolutionaries regularly do, revolutionaries pull a situation down, then they pull it down to a certain point, then they want to level out. Revolutionaries, for instance, you pull down from the British Empire, you want to stay at the American Constitution. Or you pull down from the Catholic Church and you want to stay with the British Empire. But if you've set the process going downwards, somebody else will, your successors won't be content with your unstable compromise. On that chart, all of these positions are unstable. And it's the instability of Protestantism. Protestantism introduces instability into any society, and so long as Protestantism is there, there's internal contradiction, and the thing is just going to go from bad to worse, and it can't help itself. And good men will keep on trying to make it level out. But these foundations are undermined. And therefore the thing will just go on and on sliding. Now, Maritain was like this, like that. Maritain revolutionarily introduced integral humanism, and then he wanted integral humanism to stay at a decent level of revolution. But Vatican II just did that underneath him. And therefore Maritain finished up complaining of Vatican II. And revolutionaries regularly complain about their successors who haven't got the good sense to stay with a good thing. As the first revolutionary number one says, look, don't tear my situation to pieces. Thomas Jefferson was like that. Thomas Jefferson was not only a revolutionary who pulled down the British Empire, he also set up the American Empire. For instance, the Louisiana Purchase, tell me if I'm wrong, but I think Jefferson didn't go democratically to get the Louisiana Purchase approved. He went behind Congress because he knew it was a darn good thing for the United States, but he knew that Congress wouldn't approve it, so he went round Congress's back, which is a very sensible thing to do. It was against his principles, but good sense was working against his democratic principles. Therefore, in the name of good sense, he forgot about his democratic principles and he went ahead with the Louisiana Purchase, which is a very smart thing to do.
He was also ready to invade. But when invade and take it physically, but when Napoleon offered to sell it, he figured, yeah, that was probably a better, more peaceful way to do it. But he was ready to steal it, so much for principles.
Well, yeah. But Congress would not have gone with it. Well, might not have gone with it. So he went behind the back of Congress. So Maritain was like that. He produces a revolution and then he wants it to level out at his level. But Vatican II just continued along his line. So by the time Maritain, in the late 1960s, Maritain wrote a book called The Peasant of the Garonne, in which he complained about the decadence of Vatican II. He said it's gone too far. But it was simply his own ideas which other people were pushing on. And that's always how it is with revolutionaries. The expression is, the revolution eats its own children. There's a character in Greek mythology. And that's always what happens. In other words, if you let loose these dogs of war, you can try to control them at a comfort level for yourself, but the dogs will continue on their path, and then these people will destroy your establishment. So the Virginia gentleman will undermine the British Empire, but along exactly the lines along which they undermine the British Empire, Lincoln will come along and will undermine the Virginia gentleman. And then F.D. Roosevelt will come along and undermine the Lincoln capitalists. And each stage of the revolution will be eaten up by the next stage. The revolution is intrinsically unstable. It can't hold. It's just got to go on sliding. And so Maritain is a classic example. He wanted this integral humanism to go so far and then stop. But Vatican II just pushed on. And therefore, by the time Vatican II was finished, Maritain was complaining. Vatican II was his child. Take Vatican II. You've got exactly the same thing. This is the letter and the spirit of Vatican II. The letter of Vatican II. Vatican II is exactly like that. That's the letter of Vatican II. But this is the spirit of Vatican II. And so, of course, all the radicals keep talking about the spirit of Vatican II, and it's perfectly true. Vatican II is intrinsically contradictory and intrinsically unstable. And so that some of the documents talk about a nice state of affairs which should be established a little beneath the fuddy-duddy old church and changing from the fuddy-duddy old church. But once you've introduced the principle of getting rid of the fuddy-duddy, the next people say, hey, Vatican II itself, we've got to get rid of the fuddy-duddies of Vatican II. We need Vatican III. And that's how the revolution just cascades onwards. And the only institution which is thoroughly stable in its principles is the Catholic Church.
And what's happened? That fast was different. The letter of Vatican II or the spirit of Vatican II? That seems like it happened. That was just a matter of 2 years.
Well, if you watch the revolution, the mother of revolutions is the French Revolution. You want to read fairly carefully the history of the French Revolution. And you will see there that the revolution began with the first stage, and then it gathered momentum, and it's like a snowball and an avalanche. It rolled downhill, and there was a stage, one stage after another, where the revolution said, we only want to go this far. No, and it rolled very fast. When the French Revolution began, probably not many of the revolutionists thought of establishing the guillotine and killing half of France. But when they got on a roll, and it just went down and down. And the moderate revolutionaries were soon outflanked and outmaneuvered. And the Girondins, and they were left behind. They were left standing by the Jacobins. And there was no holding the monster once it was let loose. What stopped the French Revolution, what stopped the guillotine, was the sacrifice of a whole Carmel. I don't know how many of you know the story. But there was a Carmel of about 16 Carmelite sisters who got caught by the revolution, and they, by a trick of providence, a saintly trick of providence, they were in their habits, and most religious were forbidden to wear their habits. But these 16, I think it was 16 Carmelite sisters, went to the guillotine in their Carmelite habits because they had no other clothing. By accident, that was all they had. So they wore their habits. And the mother stood at the foot of the guillotine, and the sisters came by and in obedience asked if they had permission to get guillotined. So the mother gave them permission one by one, and then herself climbed up and got guillotined, and then the guillotine stopped. Soon after that, the guillotine stopped. I think they offered themselves in sacrifice, and God accepted the sacrifice and staunched the flow of blood. That was in late 93 or early 94. But it's the revolution eats. Danton was guillotined, Robespierre was guillotined, and this awful monster, which Marat was murdered in his bath by Charlotte Corday, Lenin was poisoned, very probably. He wasn't all that old, and there's evidence that he was poisoned. The revolution destroys its own, because Lenin let loose a monster, which then found that he was an obstacle, and so, boom, it's very possible it killed him. Mr. Perry.
Warren Carroll's book on the crossing the guillotine,
yes,
is an excellent history, yes, of terror.
Yes. Warren Carroll, The Cross and the Guillotine, is a very good book on the French Revolution. He's an American writing out of Virginia. He's in Christendom College. Well, he used to be in Christendom College. He's very good. Yes, Mr. Anand.
Well, when you speak of the inadequacy of a pope in performing his duties, well, what does the status become of people like those priests who call themselves under Pius V, who are sacred masters?
Yeah.
What does their status become in terms of they still celebrate a licit mass?
Oh, well, that's a can of worms you're opening. The society, Archbishop Lefebvre never believed, he certainly believed that these pre-popes are not doing their job properly, which is why he dared to, quote-unquote, disobey them when they told him, for instance, to close down his seminary or to stop ordaining priests or not to consecrate bishops. He said, the faith, I have to defend the faith, and the defense of the faith requires these actions, and therefore I'm not going to, quote-unquote, obey these orders. In the name, of course, he said, of a higher obedience. In order to obey God, it was necessary to disobey these orders coming from the Pope. But the Archbishop never said that he thought the popes were so bad that they weren't popes at all. The Archbishop never took the position that these liberal popes are not popes. On the contrary, he always said, until we have clear proof that they're not popes, we must go on at least behaving as though they're popes. And that, again, is a very moderate way of saying it. I think he himself believed... I really think he himself believed that they were popes. But in any case, whether he refused to ever say that they weren't, and he stopped priests inside the society from saying in public that the popes aren't popes. The Archbishop was tolerant of a priest thinking that inside himself, but he wouldn't let him preach it from the pulpit or take that public position, because, said the Archbishop, it's too unsettling for the Catholic people. So the society has never taken the Sede Vacantis position. But some priests in the society, some Americans back in 83, some Frenchmen back in the late, early, a few years before that, some Italians in the later 80s, All over the world, there's been, following on the movement of tradition, there's this movement of priests breaking away to the right. They don't break away to the left, but they break away to the right. And they usually then become sedevacantists. Are they licit priests? Well, they're certainly validly ordained. If they were ordained by the archbishop, for instance, quite a few of them were ordained by the archbishop, they're certainly validly ordained. Are they saying Mass licitly? God knows. Are they in good if they're in good conscience, surely they are licit. Are they in good conscience? God knows. What are their fruits? Again, what are their fruits? That's the clearest and simplest question, the clearest test. I don't think you can say that all the fruits of the sedevacantists are bad. Actually, I would distinguish, you've got your bitter sedevacantists and your moderate sedevacantists. I would distinguish. The moderate sedevacantists who sort of find it very difficult to believe that these popes can possibly be popes. But they don't make a dogma out of it. They don't make it the test of whether you're Catholic or not if you disbelieve it. They sort of, it's a sort of great sorrow that they more or less keep inside themselves. Those people are capable of producing still Catholic fruits. But the really bitter, hard-bitten sedevacantists are liable to produce very bitter fruits. And they're very sterilizing. The hard-bitten sedevacantists can be very sterilizing. Again, are they in good conscience? Are they in good faith? God knows. Possibly they are. I think they're certainly misled. And judging by their fruits, they make the sedevacantism into a test of Catholics. They won't talk about Catholics. They won't talk about anything else. That's the one subject that they've got. Do you believe the say is vacant? You don't, then you're not a Catholic. They go around like that. The devil is running them by the nose. And they can do a lot of damage. They can unsettle Catholics who are happily following tradition. And then along come these sedevacantists and say, you believe there's trouble in Rome, don't you? Yes. And it's real trouble, isn't it? And it's because of these popes. Yes. How can you think they're really popes? Oh, well. Because real popes would defend the faith. Yes. These aren't defending the faith, are they? No. Then they can't be real popes, can they? Oh, no. No. So, the bitter sedevacantists push people away from Catholicism. You can't say anything else. And that's a bad fruit. Those are bad fruits. So I would say, in the case of any particular sedevacantist, you've got to look at their fruits. Do their congregation have the faith? Are they practicing the faith? Do they have happy families? Do they behave and talk like Catholics? Or do they have a certain sectarian bitterness? And if there's the sectarian bitterness, you'd have to say to yourself, they've gone too far and they're leaving the Catholic spirit. The interesting thing is that the sedevacantists and the liberals work from the same principles. They work from the same error, as you can clearly see. The Pope is infallible. Okay. Yes. Okay, that's then. These recent popes are liberal. Well, there's no doubt about that. There's absolutely no doubt about that. You just have to look at what they say and then look at what the Church has always said. So that's correct. There's no question of that. Therefore, and you can make two quite opposite conclusions, but the two conclusions are quite similar. We must be liberal. The Pope is infallible. These popes are liberal. Therefore, liberalism is good. Liberalism is okay. Right? It's logical. The other conclusion is, the Pope is infallible, these recent popes are liberal, in other words, they're very fallible, then these popes are not popes. The Archbishop used to point out. And so this is the liberal position. These are liberals. And these are sedevacantists. And you can see by that sedevacantism is simply the flip side of liberalism. So where's the problem? If you look at the argument, the Pope is infallible. These recent popes are liberal. Therefore, liberalism is okay. Is the logic good from these two premises to this conclusion?
Yes.
Yes, it is. The logic is good.
Then liberalism is okay.
Liberalism is okay is a lousy conclusion, but the logic is good. Right? So the logic is good, the minor is good, then where must the error be?
The focus.
In the major.
That's where the error must be. Similarly, is the logic good? The Pope is infallible, these recent popes are liberal, therefore they're not popes. Is the logic good? Yes, it is. Yes, the logic is good.
The major and the minor are both okay.
If the major is okay and the minor is okay, in any case, the logic is good. Now, if you can arrive at two such completely different conclusions, then there's something wrong with the top line, exactly. The error consists in an exaggeration of papal infallibility. And we come back to the snow and the mountains. Just a moment. Okay? We come back to the snow and the mountain. This idea that truth is snow, or that mountain is snow, instead of snow is mountain. This putting of the snow in front of the mountain, this putting of the Pope in front of the truth. The Pope is the measure of the truth, instead of the truth being the measure of the Pope. It's the same error. It's the 1870 error, so to speak. It's the exaggeration that it was called at the time, from 1870 through to 1950, it was called creeping infallibility. Meaning that the good guys, trying to defend themselves against the liberals who always said, if it isn't snow, then it isn't mountain. And the good guys, instead of saying, no, the mountain comes in front of snow and snow depends upon mountain, the good guys said, well, there's a sort of snow a little further down the mountain. And that was the wrong way to answer. But it's the way they did in fact answer. And therefore, the snow was made, I said, 4 to 3.5 to 3. They sort of made the snow creep down the mountain because everybody accepted snow from 1870 onwards, but they lost grip on the mountain. And therefore, they exaggerated the infallibility. They stretched it from 4 to 3.5 to 3. They just made it go further and further. And the result is that everybody, by the time of Vatican II, gave too much importance to infallibility. They stretched it too far, which means that either they concluded liberalism is okay, or they concluded these popes are not popes. The real answer is that the Pope is not as infallible as so many Catholics wrongly think. The extraordinary infallibility is strictly limited. The snow goes no further than those four conditions, and it's the mountain that's much more important than the snow, and not the snow more important than the mountain. That's the solution of the problem, and that was Archbishop Lefebvre's solution. Archbishop Lefebvre had the sense of truth, Catholic truth, as opposed to just definitions. Truth makes definitions, not definitions making truth. Yes?
That's what I was going to ask, is infallibility only applies when those four conditions exist. Not everything the Pope does, putting out his hands in the morning,
exactly,
implies infallibility.
Exactly.
And therefore, you can't stretch infallibility to those bottom conclusions.
These two conclusions are following on an exaggerated idea of papal infallibility. The Archbishop Lefebvre would have said, given these two propositions, the Archbishop would have said, I distinguish the major. The Pope is infallible if he lays down the four conditions, or, that's extraordinary, or ordinary, if he says what the Church has always said. Now, the liberal innovations of Vatican II and the liberal pronouncements of these recent popes, when the popes go liberal, talk like liberals, they're not saying what the Church has always said, therefore ordinary infallibility doesn't apply, and they never have used the four conditions, therefore extraordinary infallibility doesn't apply. Therefore, when these popes are talking liberalism, it's outside their infallibility. Therefore, when the popes are infallible, they're not liberal. When they're liberal, they're not infallible. Therefore, these recent popes are liberal, that's not when they're infallible. Therefore, you can't conclude anything from these two statements don't enable you to conclude anything.
You don't agree with me.
They don't agree with the way in which the liberals and the Sede Vacantis understand the major. The major is perfectly true if you understand it correctly. Ordinary, extraordinary, four conditions.
Faith and morals.
Faith and morals, Pope, binding the Church in definitive fashion. Speaking definitively, this is it.
And tradition.
The ordinary is tradition. The ordinary is in line with tradition. On those two conditions, the Pope is infallible. The Pope is infallible ordinarily if he says what the Church has always said. The Pope is infallible extraordinarily if he lays down the four conditions. And the four conditions do not require a silver trumpet. It's not silver trumpets and tra-la-la, so to speak, which make extraordinary infallibility, but it's those four conditions. So if the Pope sat down at his desk and said, "This is on this question of faithful followers, I define something that I, as Pope, bind all Catholics to believe, and here it is, dot, 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 dot," the Holy Ghost would stop him from saying something foolish. And if he was about to say something foolish, "I, John Paul II, speaking as Pope, I'm going to bind every single Roman Catholic to believe that there are four persons in the Holy Trinity," he would get to writing "Holy Tr," and then he'd have a heart attack. And he wouldn't be able to do it. God, oh, it would prove, it would be, if he defined something so obviously against tradition, that would prove that he wasn't Pope. Yes, that's right.
Is it true to say that you don't have to have a secret ghost in the Pope? That would mean interim between a death and a reelection for the Pope. I'm talking about the Church, to be a Church, has to have a Pope.
The Catholic Church, yes, except of course that one, between the time that one Pope dies and another Pope comes, yes.
They still have a Pope, yes.
The papacy is there, yes. One of the strong arguments against today's sedevacantism is, where do they take it back to? Do they say that Pope Paul VI was not Pope? Do they say that John the 23rd was not Pope? If John the 23rd was Pope, then we've had the see vacant since 1958. If the see's been vacant since 1958, and those popes weren't really popes, and they made practically all the cardinals, who's going to elect? Who's going to be a valid cardinal? How many cardinals do we still have in the Holy College, Sacred College, elected by, put there by Pius the 12th? Very few. There's still only one? There's one. That word, Mr. Rose.
There's a guard here with one cardinal.
Yeah. In which case, you know, and that's what Archbishop Lefebvre said. He said that to take the position that the see is vacant, you create many more problems than you solve. It's a good common sense thing, he said. And I'll give you another argument why the Holy See can't be vacant, why these popes must be popes. And that is, the Mother of God requires that Russia be consecrated by the Holy Father, and our Lord said the Holy Father will do it, but it will be late. So there's going to be a Pope. According to what our Lord prophesied, our Lord is God, our Lord knows, if it's true that our Lord said that in 1931, then there's going to be a Pope to consecrate the world, to consecrate Russia to the Immaculate Heart. How can there be if the last four or five popes have been invalid, so that, or the last four popes, so that there are no cardinals, valid cardinals in the Sacred College? You get into an inextricable mess. Unless, of course, you argue that the Holy Ghost would come down and demonstrate in some miraculous fashion that this is his divinely chosen candidate, which is possible. All things are possible with God, but that's certainly not normal. So the fact that some pope must still be there to consecrate Russia to the Immaculate Heart strongly indicates that these popes are still popes.
Which would indicate the first rule, that to be true, which is inconclusive at all. The pope is not infallible except.
The pope is in. That proposition is true on that basis. But if, as you say, if you pretend that the pope is infallible when he prefers sunny side up to flipped over.
Which helps include those.
Yes, you see, yes. See, the liberal position, because the popes are liberal, we've got to be liberals, is false. And the sedevacantist position, because the popes are liberal, they're not popes, is also false. Both of them are making the same mistake. The same 1817 and 1950 mistake of exaggerating, of extending too far papal infallibility. And it's not a favor to the popes or to the church to exaggerate infallibility. You want to get the Archbishop's 1982 ordination sermon, when the Archbishop preached the sermon in the ordinations of 1982 ordination sermon. It's been published by the Angelus. And the Archbishop said that, it's a great sermon. He said that the church, that our Lord Jesus Christ was divine and human. And he said that those people who, unbalanced, who believed too much that he was divine, could not accept that he was human. It was called the Docetist heresy. Those people that believed too much that he was human could not accept that he was divine. The truth is a balance of the two. The truth is both things are true. And you must not believe either of them in such a way as to disbelieve the other. You have to believe both things. You and I believe he is God and true God of true God, and he's true man. One moment, the church. Take the church, said the archbishop. Let me just explain the archbishop's thinking. The church is divine and human. It's a very important principle. Now, if you believe that the church is too divine, if you believe that the Pope is too divine, then you'll believe everything he says. You'll exaggerate the infallibility in the sense of saying whatever the Pope says is absolutely true. You're discounting the human element of the papacy, which is that the Pope is still a human being who can make mistakes. If, on the other hand, you exaggerate the human side of the papacy, you will deny that the church is a divine institution. You'll say it's just a gang of men in Rome who say a whole lot of foolish things. We must believe that the church is both divine and human. In other words, the Catholic Church is both protected by God from falling into error and from falling into ultimate error and from destruction. It will be there till the end of the world. It has divine protection and divine guarantees. On the other hand, the church is also human, and therefore even if it is divinely protected, you're still going to have awful people in Rome doing awful things down to the end of the world. If you say the church is so divine that the Pope never says anything wrong, you're going to be a liberal today because these popes are liberal. You're not recognizing the human failings. You're denying the human failings of these recent popes. If, on the other hand, you look at nothing but the failings of these recent popes, you fall into sedevacantism, and ultimately you may say these creeps in Rome are such creeps that there's nothing divine about the Catholic Church. And the worst thing that can happen to sedevacantists is that they lose the faith altogether, and some of them do. They so lose faith in the institution of the Church, they don't only lose faith in the human beings, they lose faith in the divine as well. And so you've got to balance. The liberals don't recognize enough the human element in the Church. They do not recognize that the popes are still human beings capable of making mistakes, despite the divine protection of the papacy. The sedevacantists are refusing to recognize the divine element of the church. They're concentrating too much on the human, and they're saying these men are such jerks that they can't possibly be the vicars of Christ. But the two things are there. They are both vicars of Christ and still highly fallible outside of those two situations. So we have to remember that the church is both human and divine, and if you exaggerate the humanness of the church, you're going to cease to believe that it's a divine institution. If you exaggerate the divineness of the institution, you're going to trip over the human failings of the churchmen. The church is, on the one hand, the Immaculate Bride of Christ. That's how she is divine, as St. Cyprian said in the encyclical on ecumenism. On the other hand, the church is also human. And there keep on being these terrible failings of the human beings in the church. That's how God designed it. But God, our Lord, will never allow the human failings of the churchmen to be such as to destroy the church. Whenever the human beings get to the very brink of destroying the church, our Lord will stop them. I'll give you a classic example of that in Vatican II. Pope Paul VI thought that collegiality, wonderful, we must democratize the church, I must sort of welcome this idea of the bishops sharing with me and so on. And so the villains submitted a text to him which would ultimately have destroyed the church. It would have undone the papacy. And the Pope read this and he said, oh, this is wonderful, this is collegiality, oh, what good men these are, and this is a wonderful thing. He would have let it go. Then, somebody picked up from the floor of the council, I think, a piece of paper, were some of these villains exchanging a piece of paper with one another, which showed that the phrasing was such that the villains would have used this phrasing in order not just to introduce collegiality, but actually to destroy the papacy. Somebody brought this piece of paper to Paul VI. You know what he did? He broke down in tears. Oh, poor man. However, since the Holy Ghost was protecting the church, he did at least, instead of getting into a fury and taking the whole blank document and ripping it to shreds and trashing it, starting all over again. Okay, let's have some old-fashioned theologians, please. Okay, guys, let's sit down. Now, let's get this straight. Point. That's the... No. He broke down in tears. Oh. But what he at least did do was then stick an appendix onto the document, which is what you find in the Vatican documents, the nota praevia. It's called the previous note, the introductory note. And the introductory note explains that this weasel text, he's left the weasel text intact. The weasel text is still there. But he says, well, how we have to interpret the weasel text is this way. We can't interpret it in that way. That was right on the brink of the destruction of the church. And Pope Paul VI, because he's such a... he didn't come right back from the brink and... he just pulled back from the brink and then insisted upon staying right next to the brink. But Mother Church did not go over the brink. That's a classic example. And that's, for my money, that's these poor recent popes have been protected by God from the ultimate idiocy or from the ultimate destruction. I think that's also true of Pope John Paul II. Bad though his things he are that he doesn't says, Maliki Martin says, I'm sure it's true, that the bad guys want John Paul II out. Because John Paul II is still an obstacle to their doing with the church what they want, which is to destroy the church. And therefore, whatever evil we say, or whatever bad I say, or we say, whoever, whatever bad one may say about John Paul II, still he's got some of the right enemies. He is still obstructing the final destruction of the church. And therefore, the Holy Ghost, I would say, is with him. And that's one of the proofs that he is Pope. He is being used by the Holy Ghost to stop the ultimate destruction of the church. And he's not allowing the ultimate destruction of the church. Whatever he's doing, he's still not allowing the ultimate destruction of the church. He's insisting that priests be men, for instance, and not women. He's an obstacle in their way. They want him out. They're trying to get him to resign, says Maliki Martin. They prepared documents for him to sign to try to get him out. And he's initialed the documents to show that he's read it, but apparently he hasn't yet signed the documents. He doesn't want to resign. And that's the Holy Ghost protecting the church. And the Holy Ghost, in the Old Testament, the Holy Ghost once made an ass, a donkey, speak. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost can make a donkey speak, the Holy Ghost can make even a liberal pope hang back from destroying the church. And for my money, this is a perfect example of the divine and the human. The human being wants the foolishness which would destroy the church. But the divine element pulls him back. And Pope Paul VI did stop the ultimate folly which would have destroyed the papacy. The Catholic Church is full of human beings who are complete chimpanzees, or almost complete chimpanzees. At the same time, the Catholic Church enjoys a divine promise of protection. And there's the divine and the human, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. The difference, of course, the human element of our Lord Jesus Christ is completely free of sin. The human element of the Catholic Church is not exactly completely free of sin. But the comparison is very interesting. Get hold of that sermon and read it carefully. It's very interesting.
Mr. Real. Did the same thing happen with Paul VI on the Humanae Vitae? Because he was going to go totally the other...
Yes, I think that's right, you see. On Humanae Vitae, did the same thing happen in 1968 with Humanae Vitae on artificial means of birth control? Surely yes. Also Leo XIII with Anglican orders. Leo XIII wanted to say that Anglican orders were valid. But he set up a team of Vatican theologians to study the question. The Vatican theologians at that time had their heads screwed on. They said, no way, Jose. Or no way, León. And therefore, León pulled back. And León said, yes, guys, you're right. And so León said, Anglican orders are absolutely null and void. He wanted to do, but he was held back from it. Paul VI wanted to approve of artificial means of birth control. But he set up a team I think the team said to do it. Yes, I think that's right.
Paul VI, but it's something he came with.
Yeah, that's right. Yes, that's right. Paul VI set up a team. The team said, the Vatican theologians no longer had their heads screwed on, the team said Yeah, go right ahead with Artavision. Something stopped Paul VI, and he said Artavision is, again, he said the Artavision means of birth control are not lawful. And that was his final decision. And he was right. Mr. Annan.
Well, there are priests, traditional priests that claim that the current ordination, Vatican II ordination, is an Anglican ordination.
Yes.
And so that there's some question about the validity of...
Yes. Leo XIII condemned Anglican orders. Do the arguments that Leo XIII used against Anglican orders prove that the new ordinations are invalid? I don't think so. If you study the argument, I've studied that question fairly carefully, and I don't think so. Because what matters for the validity of an ordination is what's called the form, the very words, right? I baptize you, John, in the name of the Father, the Son. There are key words which really matter. Okay, the key words for the ordaining of a priest are, give, O God, unto this thy servant, the grace of the priesthood, something like that, right?
Well, Father LeBlanc is that the door, he gave it to me.
Right, right, right. But I've studied this fairly carefully. And whereas the Anglicans say, give this man the Holy Ghost. Now that's too wide and vague. It's too wide and vague. So Leo condemned it for that reason, amongst others. I'm simplifying a little. But the new order ordination says, give this man the grace of the first version said, give this man the grace of the presbyter. Actually, in Latin, there's almost no difference between the old form and the new form. In English, they weaseled around. They changed the word priesthood to presbyterate, which already is somewhat more doubtful. However, there's the other part of the form, which is very clear. Make this man a member of a second rank, which is clearly the priesthood. So there's a clear reference to the priesthood, so it's not vague like the Anglican form. So I don't think that the arguments applying to the Anglican form apply to the Novus Ordo form. I think the Novus Ordo priests can be valid. It's like the Novus Ordo Mass, I'm afraid. I'd love to say the Novus Ordo Mass is always and automatically invalid. The Novus Ordo priests are always and automatically invalid. It would make life a lot simpler to be able to say so. But I'm afraid it's not as simple as that. They've played around, they've weaseled around on the frontier of validity and invalidity so that it can be valid, but it might easily be made invalid. And that's they're very cunning, the villains. Had the villains made the new Mass obviously invalid, thousands, tens of thousands of priests from the very word go would have rejected it. But when the new Mass came out, many good priests must have said, felt uncomfortable. He went to his theology manual, he looked it up, I'm afraid it's valid. I don't like it, but I can't say it's invalid, and so I'll have to celebrate it. And with death in their hearts, they began to celebrate it, and then they began to lose the faith. I'm sure that's the picture. So it was very cunningly calculated. The new sacraments are very cunningly calculated so that they're borderline invalid, but you can't say they're always necessarily invalid. And I think the new Mass is like that, and I think the new rite of ordination is like that. That's my opinion. Yes, Mr. Mandrew.
I remember one time that in all history there were only 29, does this sound right? Only 29 declarations of infallibility or infallible declarations.
I don't know. If you're talking about a single declaration, I honestly don't know. But if you're talking about a single declaration, like the definition of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, there might be only 29 of those. But for instance, the Council of Trent is crammed full of infallible definitions. Every single canon. If anybody says such and such, anathema. There are dozens of those in Vatican II. So...
In Vatican.
Sorry, what do I say? Trent. There are dozens of them in the Council of Trent. Dozens and dozens. Trent, against Protestantism, defined a whole lot of truths. The snow line came a long way down with Vatican II. Definitely. But what am I saying? What am I saying? Vatican II made the snow melt, you know, the definitions. Yes.
Have there been any declarations of infallibility during or since Vatican II?
Interesting question. The nearest that ever came to it was possibly Pope John Paul II's declaration on women priests, against women priests. Some people say that had the conditions of infallibility. Other people say no. And I think, honestly, the no arguments have it.
How do we know?
Because you look at the text and you judge by the four conditions. But it's not always absolutely clear. For instance, Quantakura, some people say the four conditions are there. Others people say the definitiveness is not there in Quantakura. For instance, many of the errors in Quantakura are put in inverted commas, and it's very clear to see which he's condemning. But some of them aren't. One or two of the ones I gave you on my list were not in inverted commas. And so if there's even a little doubt, you have to wonder whether any of it is absolutely Loctite infallible. That's why Rome these days uses silver trumpets, because the silver trumpets are not part of the four conditions, but a solemn and majestic ceremony, the clear manifestation that Rome intends here to use the four conditions. If you follow me. So, for instance, the 1854 definition of the Immaculate Conception, the 1950 declaration, definition of the Assumption, those had the silver trumpet, so to speak. And then it was absolutely clear beyond doubt that the popes meant to define.
Why don't the popes just tell you?
It would be so much easier if they did. Well, the Pope Pius XII did with the Assumption. But you've got to remember that a pope might hesitate a bit to make an infallible definition. Because if he's made a mistake, there may be a sort of thunderbolt come through the roof of the Vatican. Or he might have a heart attack just at that moment, you know. I mean, you've got to be careful using that. It's slightly... Yeah, I mean, I don't. You've got to think twice before you.
John Paul I wasn't raising anything when it happened.
No. He wasn't. No. That wasn't a thunderbolt. That was poison in his coffee cup or something. Yes.
If John Paul committed various false about what he
was. I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
Well, on his statement, I'm willing to please.
Yes.
Why doesn't he just declare that fallible? Because that is so bad.
There's a very serious reason why the liberal popes don't like making infallible declarations. Because the infallible declarations are against liberty. Okay? So the liberal popes, by definition, don't like defining. And therefore, with the whole of Vatican II, the liberals said, this is all pastoral. This is very sweet and nice. We're not imprisoning you. But you better believe and follow everything we say. They whip round and contradict themselves the very next moment. This is only a pastoral council, but you've got to take it more seriously. Just as Pope Paul VI said that Vatican II was the most important council after Nicaea, or even said it was as important as or more important than Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea. That's a dogmatic council which defined the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Now, Nicaea 325 was pretty important. So Pope Paul VI said, on the one hand, this is only a pastoral council, I'm not defining, but you'd better take this as seriously as the Council of Nicaea. It's completely contradictory. But that's a typical contradiction of liberals. That's absolutely typical. They pretend that they love liberty, but if you dare go against what they say is liberty, they'll put you in a concentration camp and guillotine you. And that's exactly what they do to traditional Catholics. It's completely logical. It's completely illogical and at the same time logical. On their own principles, it's illogical because they ought to leave everybody liberty. But on their own belief in their liberalism, it's completely logical that there is in fact liberty for everybody except the enemies of liberty. Eh? Liberty for everybody except the enemies of liberty. That's why in the new church, everything goes except traditionalism. Because traditionalists are the one people that say no to liberalism. Everybody else says fine. We're the only people that rain on the liberals' parade. And therefore we're the one people that have got to come under the hammer. Yes?
I attended a meeting in which this Father Fazio, you know,
yes.
Was speaking on a new catechism.
Yes.
And I sent in a question for the end of it. And it said, why do we need a new catechism? What's wrong with the catechism?
Yes.
The Council of Trent.
Yes.
And his answer was, well, I don't know much about the Council of Trent yet. It's not true. I couldn't believe he said that.
Yeah.
So
that's right.
Read part of the catechism, and I think it's in the 40, sentence.
Yep, yep.
And that's one part that I found wrong.
Yep.
And I was wondering if you wanted to comment on this category.
I've never read it. I've hardly looked at it, but I know it's bad news. It's a mixture of good and bad. There are plenty of old-fashioned things in it, but it's like even if there were only a few things that are bad in it, those bad things are enough. It's like a few drops of gasoline in a barrel of whiskey. It's a few drops of gasoline enough to spoil the whole barrel of whiskey. When you're putting out a Catholic catechism, it's got to be absolutely watertight. There mustn't be any error at all. There mustn't be a shadow of an error. And that's how the Catechism of the Council of Trent is, and how the Catechism of Pius X is, but that's not how this new catechism is. The new catechism has a lot of good things, but there are also these errors of religious liberty, evolution, ecumenism. It's all in there. So it's bad news.
If any one or all four of the conditions of infallibility are ambiguous, can it still be declared infallible?
If it's no. It's the principle of canon law is odiosa restringenda. Things that are irksome are to be restrained or limited. Now, in the sense of binding people to believe, a definition is irksome, and therefore a definition will only be certainly a definition if it's clear that all four conditions are there. Right? So if there's a shadow on one of the conditions, it will probably be enough to prevent it being an infallible definition. There's a dispute on quanta cura precisely. And the dispute is whether there's a shadow. I think the shadow would fall on the definitiveness, on the precision of what's being defined as false. You may remember that the Pope says, it is not perfectly clear. As long as it's not perfectly clear, you'd have to say, therefore, by our apostolic authority, that's one condition, but as Pope, we reprobate, proscribe, and condemn all the singular and evil opinions and doctrines severally mentioned in this letter. But that's not exactly clear. Many of the errors are absolutely clear, but not all. For instance, that the religious orders have no legitimate reason for being permitted to exist. Is that included or not? I don't know. It's not in inverted commas. Like you may remember in Quanta Cura, many of the errors are inverted commas. That one isn't. Is that one included or not? And if there's just that shadow of doubt, that may be why some theologians say that it isn't. We will and command that they be thoroughly held by all children of the Catholic Church. That's the will to bind every member of the Church. That condition is clearly there. The Pope is there. Doctrine, faith and morals is surely there. So the definitiveness, exactly what's being defined, is apparently not quite clear. I think it's on that condition that those would dispute that Quanta Cura is infallible who do dispute that it's infallible. Yeah, I think.
In the 50s, Rashmansi, Marquette University was riddled with Maritain and Etienne Gilson. Where does he fit in?
Gilson? Etienne Gilson. I don't know his case so well. I really don't know his case so well. He was also a very distinguished, about the same time frame, French also a layman, a very, above all, a historian of philosophy, a good philosopher, but not a professional philosopher, rather a professional historian of philosophy, but nevertheless a good Thomist. He had a considerable influence. I think he was a friend of de Lubac. I think he knew de Lubac, and I think he got on a bit too well with de Lubac. There's a shadow on Gilson, but I really don't know all that much about him.
I never understood either one of them, which I think was fortunate.
Probably was fortunate for him. Although there's a lot of good. You know, some of Maritain's books are excellent. Excellent. There were those he wrote in the 1910s. Three Reformers, Anti-Modern, there are one or two other books. I can't remember the others, but some of them are very good. And I think some of Gilson's books are good, too. You'd have to judge what have been the fruits of Gilson. I honestly don't know. Some of the fruits of Maritain have been very bad indeed.
Well, the worst people seem to be the apostles of these two.
Well, that's not a good sign for Gilson, I'd have to agree. He may have been, I'm afraid he's sort of the same school. But again, it took a fine Thomist to be a great wrecker. If Maritain had not been such a fine Thomist, he would never have built such a good system, ball and chain. you know, to wreck the church. If Gilson also had a considerable influence, there was probably quite a lot of good in him. But again, a few drops of gasoline and you spoil the barrel of whiskey. If to be a Catholic doctor, to be a Catholic teacher, you've got to be right all the way down the line. You know, as right as possible.
It was Gilson that said that Chesterton wrote the best book ever written on St. Thomas Aquinas.
Yes. Yes, The Dumb Ox, it's called, isn't it? Yes, The Dumb Ox. It is a good book, yes. Yes, Chesterton was good. Chesterton seized upon the essential realism of St. Thomas Aquinas, the fact that he said that eggs is eggs. You have to come all the way across to Minnesota to hear that eggs is eggs. You know. It's a long way to come to hear that eggs is eggs. Yes?
Excellent. So this has to do with your Q&A that you put up at the beginning of the year.
Yes.
And one of the things was the election of the next pope. He said that if we elect a pope, if they change the rules in the election of a pope, it's very possible we could not have the seat could be vacant because of the manner in which it was done. Now, maybe wording wrong, but I remember you saying that there was
Yeah, you see, what's happened is John Paul II has changed the rules for electing a pope. Now, the old rule, going way back to the 1100s, I think, is that there's got to be a two-thirds majority. I think it's a two-thirds majority. Two-thirds to one-third. Now, a two-thirds to one-third leaves you a good margin. So that if, you know, you proved afterwards that one of the cardinals was insane or that he had Parkinson's, so that when he meant to write yes, he wrote no. I mean, if you could prove that afterwards, you're not going to validate the election because one vote is not going to make all the difference. But what John Paul II has now done is to say that a one vote margin will be enough to elect a pope. Now that's very dangerous. It's against the wisdom of 800 years. And the wisdom of 800 years is that you don't want to make it depend upon one vote. If you make it depend upon one vote, then all that the villains have to do, or is prove that one of the majority voters didn't know what he was doing, and then you've got a tied vote, and you've got to start all over again. You cast in question whether he's really pope. So it's the wisdom, the ancient wisdom is to guarantee a substantial margin in favor of the candidate who's elected. That substantial margin has now been taken away. I can't think why it's taken away except to increase the possibility of a doubtful election. I have to think the villains have done it in order to make the papacy rock. If only they can destroy the papacy, they can destroy the church. So the villains will do anything to undermine the papacy. But there is a God, of course. There is a God, and it's his church, so he's going to make sure that it survives.
Would the age limitation also kind of that same way?
Pope Paul VI eliminated cardinals over the age of 80, I think, from voting. It was delinquent, but he had the right to do it. If he did it, he could do it. And so, in the last conclaves, cardinals over 80 have not voted. It's delinquent, but the Pope makes the rules for the election of the next conclave. And if Pope Paul VI made the rules, that's how the rules are. So they haven't been voting. The older cardinals haven't been voting. I think Pope John Paul II has allowed the older cardinals to attend the next conclave, but they aren't voting. I think that's what he's done, which is young. Rome is the rules are just sort of rocking. They're making everything doubtful. Everything possible they make doubtful. They move everything to the front, the borderline between, for instance, masonry. Is masonry now condemned by the church or isn't it? The new code of canon law sort of suggests it isn't. Then they went to Cardinal Ratzinger and they said, what about it? Cardinal Ratzinger said, of course the new code condemns masonry. We're always condemning masonry. So Rome is condemning or Rome isn't condemning? You don't know. And that's typical. It's the cleverest thing you can do to destroy authority is to make it doubtful. If Rome said clearly masonry is okay, well, you know where you are. Or if you said clearly masonry is to be condemned, you know where you are. But sort of mixing the two, you don't know where you are. Nothing is better calculated to undermine authority. Rome has got a bunch of villains inside it, working from inside to destroy it. Anne Catherine Emmerich had a vision of these villains with little aprons, that's Freemasons, working from the inside to dismantle the church. And then she says, I forget what she says happened, but suddenly something happened, and then they all built the whole church up again. So there is going to be a great rebuilding. I don't know when, and I don't know how soon, but there will be a great rebuilding. Yes?
Will there be a way for us to know this is really not a
cult? Interesting question. In my opinion, yes. And actually, in that question and answer, I did give an example. For instance, the new mass, according to the appearances, the new mass is obligatory. Right? According to the appearances. When it came in, it looked as though the Pope had signed, sealed, and delivered, and stamped, and everything. But then, if you looked at it carefully, you saw that the delinquents had misused a Latin word. Cogimus means to pull together. It doesn't mean, in this case, to compel. You read it quickly and you think, cogimus, we compel. And then you look at it properly, and cogimus simply means we bring together. And therefore, if you took the trouble to look at it properly, you would see that it wasn't obligatory. And the few priests who were so horrified by the new mass, and who had some brains, and who took the trouble to really look at they saw that it wasn't. I think the same thing will happen with the Pope. If we get a bogus Pope elected, the TV, of course, will glorify him. All the media will say he's wonderful. All of the villains in Rome will glorify him, build him up. But for those that want to see the truth, if he's not Pope, God will make the truth seeable. But you'll have to look for it. You won't be able by any lazy means to pick up that he's not. You will have to look for the truth to find it. That was true about in the case of the new mass. And if such a thing should happen with the papacy, I think something similar would happen with the papacy. Now, the souls of goodwill looking for the truth, if he's not Pope, will be able to see clearly that he isn't Pope. But there will be a minority, and the great mass will follow the anti-Pope set up by the bad guys. Yes?
What are we looking for? Well, we're looking at another Pope. And when you look at it, the picture don't look too good.
At the moment, there's very little hope of this Rome, these cardinals, electing a good Pope. There's very little hope. So... it's God's church. God will find the means of protecting it. Yes?
Does anyone have the right to disobey the quo premium of St. Pius V?
That's another interesting question. Quo premium, can anybody go against quo premium? Quo premium is the document that Pius V put out, the bull that Pius V put out at the time to make the Tridentine Mass absolutely mandatory with certain precise exceptions like the Ambrosian Rite and so on. The Dominican Rite. The answer is that a pope, any pope, has the right to go against, to unmake any legislation which another pope has made as pope. One moment, okay? Because popes are equal. And so one pope can do what another pope hasn't done, one pope can undo what another pope has done, in general. What a pope cannot do is fly in the face of tradition. What he cannot do is go way outside the mountain of truth. Therefore, Paul VI had the right to go against quo premium. He did not have the right to go against tradition. Right? Mm-hmm. So when Michael Davis says that any pope has the right to go against what Pius V said, that's true. But it's not true that Paul VI had the right to bring in a rite of mass which goes clean outside of tradition, as the new rite of mass does.
So, Pius V, in saying that this document is valid in form now and forever, really couldn't say that?
He could say it, but if another pope unsaid it, another pope, I think, has unsaid it. I mean, Pope Pius V may have been inspired, and he may have been, of course, providentially inspired for this present occasion. But if another pope had brought in a rite of mass which was just as traditional as the Tridentine and yet different from the Tridentine, that's a little difficult to imagine. But if he had done that, he could have said the same thing about his new rite, as long as it was as traditional as the Tridentine rite. And he could have said the same things about it. Yes?
Now, I thought Paul VI did not undo the language of Pope Premium, so therefore says... I thought he only said, I wish this new mass to be said. So I thought when there was this controversy with the bishop and the pope, that part of the argument that you guys were the old mass is still valid. At least Michael Davis makes a statement on some of his theories.
Yes, Michael Davis is a clever man, but he's not completely to be trusted, in my opinion. Michael Davis wants to make conservatives acceptable traditionalists and traditionalists acceptable to conservatives. He's constantly flitting between conservatism and traditionalism. But and therefore, the positions he takes are in order to make sure that traditionalists don't go out on their own. That's how he sees it. To make sure that traditionalists don't separate from the church, as he sees it, and that the conservatives stay with tradition. So he's trying to constantly make conservatives and traditionalists hold hands. In my opinion, it's a foolish policy. It's not a question of whether, it's a question of truth, and that I don't think he sees. He might be outraged, and he would easily defend himself if he was to hear such a thing said. But well, yes. But I've had a recent exchange with him. I don't think he goes by the truth. He's going by what will make traditionalists not go too far, and what will make conservatives as traditional as possible. That's his policy. I don't think it's a completely honest policy. He does not put the truth first. Opinion.
Your Australian piece is going around with
them. Yes, they're tussling with him over whether the new mass is intrinsically evil. It's not only a question of words. There's a serious difference of reality, and Michael Davis obviously thinks that the new mass is not that bad. And the reason he thinks it is because it comes from the man in white. It's again snow and mountain. And Michael Davis is a snowman. He's doing a snow job on traditionalists.
Where do you think that the church will go now, with all the errors they've made? What's the next step? What errors are they going to come up with that they can come up with? For instance,
you'd be surprised. You'd be surprised what they'll come up with.
What do you think?
I'd ask somebody who has a vivid imagination that question. I can't imagine, but they can. They'll have gay dancing up and down the aisle for Mass. They already have gay Masses. They'll have gay Masses imposed in every parish church in Christendom. I don't know. I mean, the sky's the limit. They've got purple banners at the moment, you know, down the sides of the churches. There's no limit to what they can imagine.
Well, not only the imagination, but that would come directly from Rome, saying this is now allowed when it wasn't before.
Well, Rome is now planning a new rite of Mass, which is going to do away, I think, with the Gloria or do away with the Credo. It's on the stocks. It's there, ready to launch, and it's just going to become more and more of a humanist party, a humanist, globalist, environmentalist party. A get together in the church buildings, and we're going to be holding hands with the environmentalists and with the Buddhists and everybody. It's going to be more and more ecumenical, less and less Catholic, more and more humanist, more and more liberty, more and more chaos. That's the lines along which it's going to go.
But can they abolish, for instance, birth control? I mean, or institute birth control? Can they say that's okay? Is that part of the doctrine they could?
Artificial means of birth control, as soon as they can get away with it, they will, yes.
But they do the power to do that.
No. The Catholic Church has no power to do such a thing. That's breaking the law of God. There's no way it can do that.
Well, that's what I was wondering. What power do they have? And what more can they do that? They can't have men. They can't have women.
Well, they're already doing a lot of unlawful things. You know, these humanist invalid celebrations with Coca-Cola and cookies, you know. I mean, that's invalid. They're doing all kinds of unlawful things. So what stops them doing a lot more unlawful things? Only when you say that they can't introduce, it can't be the true church that would introduce artificial, that would make lawful artificial means of birth control. It couldn't be the true church that would do that. That would be the proof that it's coming from the villains. And if the Pope was to sign with four conditions, that's the moment when you know that he wasn't Pope, that the man in white wasn't Pope. Right? So we can expect more and more anarchy and chaos. But God, one thing is absolutely certain, the good shepherd cannot abandon his sheep. And so long as souls want God and want the truth, God is all powerful. There's no way in which God can abandon real sheep that want him. No way he can abandon them. He's given them, in this crisis, he gave us one great archbishop and another good, very good bishop, Bishop Keshemar. And the truth has been held up. The true mass is available all over the world in the most remarkable way. Those that want to survive this crisis have got, the Catholics who want to hang on to the faith have got the means to do so, if they want to. But they've got to want to. If they don't want to, it's very easy to slide. And the same will still and always be true down to the end of the world. Even under the Antichrist, souls that want to stay with God will be able to. They may have to be martyred in the process, but again, if they say their prayers and lean on God, God will help them.
Earlier you talked about evolution, that un-Catholic believes in evolution.
Yes.
And you mentioned the comment about Mardi Gras. Is it also un-Catholic to believe in
believe in what?
Extraterrestrial life or life outside?
Well, the Catholic Church has never defined that. I just made fun of this rocks business on Mars because there's absolutely no, so to my knowledge, there's absolutely no serious evidence at all of any life on Mars. They're just inventing things to get people interested and to get funds rolling into the National Aeronautical and Space Administration. If NASA doesn't come up with some interesting points, people are going to fed up with shelling out all those bucks. So NASA would get shut down. So they've got to come up with some publicity stunt, so to speak. I'm being a little cynical, but I don't think there's any evidence, serious evidence at all. There's none that anybody knows of. It's dead out there.
What's the church's position on life on other planets?
Well, the church certainly doesn't define or declare there can be or is no life on any other planet. The church is too careful to say such a thing, because it's not an intrinsic impossibility by any means. What I'm speaking from is simply the last publicity things that we've had about Mars, this little thing running across Mars, and it seems to me obvious that people are trying to create an idea of life on Mars or one of the other planets because they're dreaming of something. It's interesting, you know. There's going to be an ET somewhere on one of those heaps of dust out there.
But it is possible that there could be life somewhere.
It's not impossible. Obviously not impossible. And the theologians ask the question, and they then say, if there's life out there, and if it's rational life, then again, either there's been sin, either there's original sin or there isn't. If there's rational life, it's got free will. If it's got free will, there must be the possibility of observing or not observing the law of God. And if it's not just animal life, for instance, if it's rational life. And then in that case, there's only two possibilities. Whether they're beings that have two arms, two legs, a heads and feet like we have, there's only two possibilities. Either these beings have never sinned, in which case all of the beings in that planet, wherever it is, are in the state of original justice, like Adam and Eve, whether they've got two arms and two legs and trunks like Adam and Eve, or they've sinned, in which case they're in the state that Adam and Eve and mankind was down. They're in need of a redeemer and redemption. There must be a punishment, there must be a reward. So the ground rules for the human race, if there are rational beings anywhere else, the same ground rules about God's justice, God's mercy, sin, redemption, the same ground rules must apply.
But it's not contrary to the Bible.
I don't think so. I don't think the church says so. I don't think there's any text of the Bible which says that these, that only on earth are the rational beings. I don't think so. Right? I'm just making fun of the publicity. I'm not, the theologians don't exclude the possibility of there being life elsewhere. It's obviously something intrinsically possible.
Society is in fact as a chapel.
On that lunatic note, let's take a 20-minute break.